Untold eons ago, God's chief angel rebelled, taking a third of the heavenly host with him. Though his doom is certain, Satan's rebellion is far from over, since he and his legions now seek to draw you and I into rebelling as they did. The devil, who is he? Why did he rebel? And how should believers treat him? For the answers, stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we'll hear the eighth in a series of 10 messages on What We Believe, a look at the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer will speak on The Devil We Abhor. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open today's service.
And yes, we do welcome you here to the Moody Church today. And now we invite you to take your hymnals and turn to 767. 767 for all the saints. And then we shall sing the chorus that is listed there in the bulletin, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." You'll notice that the sanctuary choir today is singing Credo. And this is really an exposition, musically, or at least I should say, a listing of what we believe as a church. If you've been here, you know that this fall series has been What We Believe and the Difference It Should Make. And here, musically, we have the various doctrines referred to and listed. For all the saints, November the 1st is usually All Saints Day, so this would be All Saints Sunday. Even though we're not a liturgical church, I want you to know that the reason for that day is originally in the early church, martyrs were honored on All Saints Day. And then later it was broadened to include other saints as well. Well, it is important for us from time to time to think about those who have gone on before us. So as we sing about all the saints who have from their labors rest, let us remember there are many there who are waiting for us. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you'll transform this meeting into a sanctuary that is hallowed by your praise and presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord.
The battle. have a special treat today. We have visitors with us all the way from my hometown, Portland, Oregon. They're a band called Rescue. They're an award-winning recording group, and they've been together for about 9 years. They're a nonprofit ministry whose mission is to bring people to a relationship with Christ and encourage believers through their unique style of music. And they've sung many places, but their heart is to serve and to minister. So please join me in giving a warm welcome to Rescue.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. When I'm with you, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with your blood. My life is hid with you on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. You are my Savior and my God.
Well, thank you so much, Rescue. Let's pray together one more time, shall we? Father, today as we speak about your arch enemy, we ask today, Father, that you shall give us wisdom and deliverance. May we not be ignorant of his devices. We pray for all those who struggle with him and his demonic spirits. We pray for a spirit of faith, a spirit of truth, and victory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is a story, perhaps it is apocryphal, about a contractor who walked into the office of the president of a company. The company was looking for contractors to build a multi-million dollar housing complex, and they were looking for contractors to submit bids. All things being equal, what that meant was that the lowest bidder would get the job. When the contractor walked into the president's office, he noticed that no one was there. He had the bid that he was going to submit in his hand, but he had not yet written the amount, the one thing that was missing. He noticed that open on the president's desk was the bid of his most competent rival and competitor. All that he needed to do is to look at the number that was on the application and then write in his own number and come in just a little under his competitor, and he'd get the job. Problem was, as he looked at it, he noticed that there was a can of soda pop standing directly on the number on the application. Well, he didn't want to cheat, so he went out and walked back and forth, but nobody was there. The hallway was empty and the office was empty. So he thought, I'll lift up the can of soda pop really fast, see the number, and then put it down. And as he did, hundreds of BBs spilled out onto the desk and rolled onto the floor. That man experienced what could be called the law of unintended consequences. When Lucifer, whose name means light-bearer, decided to roll the dice, when he decided to gamble that independence from God was better than dependence, he set in motion a series of events with consequences that were far beyond his control. What a stupid decision he made. It was a foolish decision right from the outset because of various reasons. First of all, he was limited in what he could achieve. He was limited in what he could achieve because he didn't have omnipotence like God. He couldn't create out of nothing. He knew that God was stronger than he was. So why does the Bible tell us in Isaiah that Satan said to himself, I will be like the Most High? He wanted to be like the Most High only in this respect, and that is that he would have independence from God. He didn't realize that when he took on God the way in which he did, he would rebel, not wanting to be God's servant, most assuredly. But he still is God's servant, still doing God's bidding, still under God's control even today. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, how strong is Satan? You've wondered about it. Today you're going to get a very clear answer. I'm glad you asked the question. He is as strong and powerful as God allows him to be, and not one whit more. He rebelled that he might no longer be God's servant, but he still is, still subject to the will and the purposes of the Almighty, limited in what he could achieve, limited in what he could foresee. He didn't realize that when he fell, he would take only one third of the angels with him, and two thirds would continue to give glory to God because they were preserved from falling by a divine decree. He didn't know that. He couldn't foresee the existence of hell and his eternal punishment. He was limited in damage control. I can't prove it from Scripture, but I believe that after Satan sinned, he regretted it because he began to see the uncleanness that was in his soul, and he began to see the terrible consequences of his sin. But it was too late. He cannot be redeemed, even if he were to repent. He won't repent because he's too evil. But even if he did, God cannot allow bygones to be bygones. No sacrifice was made for his sin. The Bible is very clear. So he's a hapless player now on a trajectory headed to final eternal punishment, and there's nothing that he can do about it. In heaven, so far as we know, he was the anointed cherub who covers. The idea seems to be that he was involved in worship, and he had the responsibility of taking the praise of other angels and making sure that it got to God. But he began to take some of it for himself. And he who might have been the choir master of heaven from now on will never sing again, ever. All that he can do for all of eternity is howl. The song is gone. After he sinned, God had many ways in which he could have responded. God could have simply said, I'm going to crush you with raw power. I'm going to annihilate you. God could have confined him to a distant planet. But God decided not to do that. God said, I'm going to let you become the ruler of this world now that you have man on your side. I'm going to let you become a ruler of the world, and I'm going to meet you on a level playing field, and this earth is going to be the place where a drama is going to be enacted between good and evil, between justice and unrighteousness, and it's all going to be played out right here on this planet. So that's what happened. So now we look at his strategy as he shows up in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice how he comes in disguise. A serpent, evidently, before the fall, was a very beautiful being, and Adam and Eve would have no reason to fear it. That's the way the devil works. He always hides himself. If he were to march down the aisle of a church and say, I am the devil in all of his fury, and I'm here to deceive you so that you will spend eternity with me in hell, the people would be frightened and run to the door. But he doesn't do that. He puts a servant of his behind the pulpit. And that servant tells people, you know, there are many different ways to God. As a matter of fact, all that you need to do is to believe in the cosmic Jesus, to go inside of you, and you'll find God no matter who you are. And furthermore, evil doesn't really exist, and there is no coming judgment, and all of the New Age techniques that you read about really work. That's what he'll do. People say, well, that's nothing to fear. He lies about who he is. He lies about who God is. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of any or every tree of the garden? He puts a question mark where God put a period. And Eve says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shalt thou touch it, lest you die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. By the way, this God of yours, he's restricting you. Why does he keep you from that tree? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. What kind of a God is that? Look at the laws that he has built, and he wants to confine you. Why don't you exercise your freedom and really show that you are free and eat? Because I personally would never serve a God who wasn't good, and a God who confines you and limits you can't be. So he questions God. And he gives them the indication that the benefits of rebellion are wonderful. You know that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall not surely die, he says. You shall not surely die. But God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. So they eat, and that was a promise that was in some sense fulfilled. They not only now have an intellectual knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, but now they have experimented and they have experienced evil, and it has defiled their souls. And so now he has the entire human race on his side, because from now on, all of the children that are born and the future generations will all be born with the taint of his rebellion and the taint of his sin. And so what does he do today? How does he try to do his work among believers or unbelievers, as far as that's concerned? He is so angry at God for reasons that we can't go into for lack of time, though I will be giving you one or two reasons in a few moments. He is so angry with God. And he hates the idea that we've been redeemed. So what he wants to do is he wants to get to us so that he can get back at God. And it's amazing the amount of power and authority God has given him. Now, mind you, he's subject moment by moment to God. He can't wiggle unless God approves it. But still, what does he do? He gives us temptation. He has the ability to put ideas in our minds that we think are our own, and so we're not afraid of them. Here are two believers in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They're having breakfast and they're enjoying their bagels. And they're having a talk because revival has broken out on the church and people are selling everything that they own and they're giving the money to the church. And they say, you know, we have a piece of property. We can sell it. We can sell it perhaps for $1,000 and let's give $500 to the church and pretend we're bringing it all so that we appear to be better Christians than we really are. So they do it. Later on, Peter comes to Ananias and says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan filling his heart? If Satan had showed up for that breakfast and said, here I am to put an idea in your mind to make sure that you're going to be a hypocrite, they'd have been terrified. But he doesn't show up. They can't see him. All that they have in their minds is an idea, and there's no fear to ideas that we ourselves have created, they say to themselves. And so they go through with it, and in that instance, both of them died. God was beginning the church, and he wanted us to know that the church is to be holy. All right. Puts ideas in our minds that we think are our own. Temptation. The next stage is obsession. He wants to control. Obsession means now you're hooked. Now you have an addiction. Now you can't help yourself. That anger is so deep within you that you can't commit yourself to a church. You can't become involved. Now suddenly you discover that you've got all kinds of options out there that obsess you, and you're distracted from God's purpose in your life. And what he wants to do is to have those kinds of distractions that will obsess you. He may even come to you as a spirit guide. Tonight in the evening service, we're going to hear a testimony of the wife of one of our pastoral staff members who at the age of 4 invited a spirit guide into her life. She was rejected by her father, and the spirit guide in effect says, I'll be your companion, and she said, great, and she invited a demon into her life. There are as many strategies out there to deceive us as there are interests among Americans. Now he has obsession, and then in extreme cases there is invasion, where people are actually possessed by the devil. And you have a remarkable story about this in Mark chapter 5, where a demonized man meets Jesus. I'll just tell you about it. You've already read it, I'm sure. But the man is cutting himself. And he's trying to kill himself. And he is so strong that no one can subdue him. And he's torn off all of his clothes. And he's in the tombs because he loves the idea of death. Satan loves the idea of death, and he likes to be in foul places. And so this man is there, and immediately he sees Jesus, and the demon within him says, we know who you are, you Holy One of God. The demon has to admit the truth. So you have temptation, you have obsession, and eventually you have invasion. People are demonized. They have demons. Sometimes you can tell it by the way in which they look at you. But let me give you some of the characteristics of what Satan wants to produce within our heart. He wants to produce self-hatred. You're so awful, you should cut yourself. You should commit suicide. You're so terrible. And furthermore, shame. Look at what you've done, and you call yourself a Christian? You believe that God can accept you after what you have done? You are such a great hypocrite that not even God wants to have a thing to do with you. What he's trying to do is to make a wedge between us and God, and then to have a victim mentality. And people like this have all kinds of interrelational problems. Nobody can ever get along with them. If they have friends, they push them away through the most absurd kinds of behavior, and their expectations are literally out of this world that no one can meet, and they think that it's always somebody else's fault. Demons leading us to those kinds of non-productive, empty relationships, and nobody can get along with us, and we always think it's their fault. Now, let's think for a moment, folks, about the doorways, and I'm going to be elaborating on this in the evening service, the doorways that Satan uses to get a foothold in our lives. There's at least a dozen or more. I shall mention two or three in passing. Let us suppose for a moment that you are standing at the end of a street, and Jesus is at the farthest end, and that's where the celestial city is. That's heaven, and you're a Christian. And you have to walk from here to get to Jesus. But on both sides of the street, there are houses. So you're walking along, and Satan cannot impede you. He cannot stand in your way of walking to Jesus. But what he wants to do is to distract you. He wants to put those ideas in your mind that he wants you to accept. So from one house, he's calling and saying, "You don't have to read your Bible. Really, it's true. Don't worry. It's boring anyway. Don't read it." People say, "Well, you know, that's a possibility." Another house calls out to you, "Hey, you know, there's sex over here. Sure, it's not within marriage, but then God knows that you have needs. And what does the Bible have to say about this anyway? Just go ahead and do your own thing." Go along a little more. "You know, here's some drugs. Why don't you get involved in drugs or alcoholism? It'll help you to escape." And on we go, and we have these voices calling at us, these ideas in our minds, these distractions that keep us from Jesus and impede our way to the holy city. Now, we can reject those. But he wants us to become so obsessed by all that he has told us. He wants us to become obsessed with the occult. Sure, you can play with a Ouija board. You can see a witch. You can see a fortune teller. It's all just kind of make-believe. And so you've got all of these voices that are shouting at you all the time. Television, constantly the voices. Get hooked on this. Watch this. And on we go to the holy city. And we're constantly bombarded by temptations. So that is his method. Let me hurry to you to tell you about his defeat, however, the triumph of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 says, "He disarmed all principalities and all powers and triumphed over them in it." The Bible says that Jesus did that on the cross. I want you to visualize the serpent, that loathsome beast, as he grinds himself and as he in anger is trying to take advantage of the man who is victorious over him. And this man called Jesus takes his heel and just stomps it into the asphalt on the serpent's head and just turns his heel. And all that the serpent can do is to nip his heel. That's all that he can do. And his head is crushed in the sand and the dirt and the grime. And Jesus comes and shows who's boss over the serpent. And so Jesus wins the victory. He wins it in at least two different ways. First of all, Jesus redeems a company of people. You see, when Satan fell, he thought to himself, "I know God is just. He can't let bygones be bygones. And therefore, there's no way that humanity is going to be redeemed because they fell along with me ever since the Garden of Eden. And therefore, they are all headed to my eventual fate, to share hell with me." So he's thinking that. And here Jesus comes along and buys people from every tongue and race and every color and every ethnic group. Jesus buys these when he dies on the cross. And then Satan knows that these miserable sinners are going to be exalted above where he was in the heavenly realm, as we learned last week. And Satan is absolutely angry with us because we represent a redeemed company purchased by Jesus. And he hates Jesus, and he hates God, and he hates you, and he's out to do as much damage as he possibly can. But Jesus won the victory, and there was nothing that Satan could do. He was helpless in the presence of Jesus. He could not stop Jesus from doing what Jesus wanted to do. Praise God. And then he knows that he's headed for the pit. He knows that every single day is a day closer to the lake of fire that he so richly deserves. We have many things that have been written about hell. Milton said that the devil rebelled because he would rather be a king in hell than a servant in heaven. Milton was wrong for this reason. Believe me, there are no kings in hell. Satan will not be a king in hell. And then you have the words of Dante in the Inferno. Dante says the demons are going to be walking along, you know, with pitchforks, and they're going to be tormenting people. Listen to me very clearly. The Bible says this, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake where there is sulfur and fire, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Believe me, in hell, Satan is not going to be the tormentor. He's going to be the tormented. In all humiliation, in all shame, that proud being will be brought down, and today he knows that his doom is sure because Jesus Christ's victory is uncontested. You say, well, Pastor Luther, why is he still allowed then to do so much damage in the world? When you see lightning, you see it immediately almost when it happens, but the thunder takes a little while to get here because sound doesn't travel as fast as light. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the lightning. The thunder is on its way. Satan has already been defeated. His sentence has been commuted. And God says, for a little while, I'm going to allow him to be out on bail. And that's all. But it's all done. It's a done deal. He can't repent. He doesn't want to repent. The lake of fire is where he is headed, and he can't change it. It's a bad idea to rebel against God. God was going to show for all of eternity that the idea of taking him on and saying, I am going to be like the Most High and I'm going to be my own God, is always fraught with consequences that are out of your hands. The law of unintended consequences. So Satan today is a defeated being. He's a hapless player in a game and in a drama that's God's from beginning to end, and all that he can do is to wait for his doom. In fact, during the tribulation period, he's going to be thrown out of heaven there by Michael. And remember, he and Michael were colleagues back in the days when Lucifer was a choir director. They were colleagues. The Bible says that after he is thrown out of heaven, he is so angry because he knows that his time is short. And it says that the people overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. Praise God. Am I all alone out here, or is there somebody else out there? So what I want us to do today as we conclude is to look at the book of James. What does the book of James tell us as to how we have to war against this evil being who seeks our destruction? The Bible says that he takes ideas, God's ideas, and actually can snatch the word of God out of our minds. Because remember, your mind is not just a physical substance, it's also a spiritual substance, and therefore our minds actually exist in the metaphysical realm, and that's why he can put ideas into our minds, and that's why he can take ideas out of our minds if we let him. Jesus told a parable in which he said that Satan came and snatched the word of God out of people's minds. There are some of you who find it almost impossible to memorize scripture. You can memorize cub averages very, very easily. You say, well, that's because they're so low. But listen, Sorry about that, Cub fans. But some of you can't memorize scripture because the battle for your mind is so intense. Some of you have been involved in the occult. Some of you know what spirit guides are. So what do we do? Very quickly, first James says this in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. By the way, I should begin with verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's where it begins. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You repent of all of the sins. You repent of the doorways in which you have allowed Satan in. You repent of those early stages in which he was able to gain a foothold and to make you oppressed and obsessed. And you spend as much time repenting as you need to list all of the things that you have done that have given entry to an evil spirit to harass you, to control you, to direct you. And you submit it to God. You come without any agenda, without any idea that you are able in some way to hold back some part of your life from the sovereignty of Jesus. The Bible says that we should submit to God. And then it says, resist the evil one and he will depart from you. And if he doesn't depart, keep resisting, 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 resisting. When Jesus was confronted with the enemy in the desert, remember that story. Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written. And then, begone, Satan, for it is written. And the Bible says in the book of Luke that Jesus said that three times, quoting scripture. And then it says, and the devil departed, waiting for a more opportune time. He'll be back, and he'll be back, and he'll be back. But the more you resist him, and the more scripture you quote, and the more you bring yourself under the authority of Jesus, the more he must back off, and his power becomes weaker. You say, oh, Pastor Lutzer, why does God even allow us to be in such fights? I love what the Puritans said. They said that Satan is given to us that we might fight against him and be victorious in order to increase the joy and the happiness of the saints. It's to increase the joy and happiness of the saints. You say, but the devil is winning so many victories today. Listen, the devil is always defeated. Even when he wins victories, his torment in hell will only be that much greater. That's why every single move that the devil makes against God, eventually he will pay for. He is never the winner. It only appears that way for a while. And so he said, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. Chapter 5, James says that what you need to do is to confess your faults one to another. There's a sense of accountability there. If people who are involved in various addictions and sins were to confess their sin to a small group who would pray for them, you'd see mighty deliverances that take place because the devil hates exposure. He always wants secrecy and darkness because he wants to work undercover. And then you live a whole life of praise. Satan cannot take praise. That's why I told the people last Sunday evening, you know, have the Hallelujah chorus on in your apartment or in your house. Play it loudly. The spirits don't like it, I can assure you. The angels do, but the devil doesn't. That's why in the Old Testament, when Saul was tormented by an evil spirit, David would play on his harp and sanity would return to Saul for a little while. But because Saul didn't deal with his sin, it would always come back. We are in a cosmic battle that is unbelievable. If our eyes were opened, we would be surprised at what is going on in the spirit world. But God sends his angels and God sends his presence and God sends his spirit to us so that we can be victorious against the devil whom we abhor. And don't you like the fact that he's headed to the pit forever and ever and ever? We all know those wonderful words written by Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And I commend to you today a little six-letter word, C-H-R-I-S-T. The little word that fells him. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for the triumph of Jesus. We want to thank you today that there is no question but that the loathsome serpent has indeed been crushed. We thank you that for every victory Satan has in this world, he is defeated many times over in the world to come. We thank you today that we can stand with Jesus against him and to do so victoriously. Deliver, Father, those who are struggling with evil spirits. Deliver those, Father, who are going through times of great pain. And may they be able to identify the doorway and to identify the means that was used and the lie that was told them. Grant that, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I think, personally, we should take the time to sing the last two stanzas of 151. 151, it is a mighty fortress, but stanza 3 actually are the words that I quoted, and though this world with devils filled, and I was going to have you sing only one stanza, and I looked at it this morning and said, we have to sing both 3 and 4 of 151. Let's all stand to sing it like we've never sung it before. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on The Devil We Abhor, the 8th in his 10-part series on What We Believe. Next week, join us for a message on The Church We Love. It's vital to be reminded of the basis of our faith. The entire series on What We Believe can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series On What We Believe. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Next week, join us for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.